Turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. We'll continue our sermon series in that book. 2 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 12, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 5 and verse 5. 2:12 to 5:5. I've mentioned before that 1 and 2 Samuel is actually one book. It's divided into two in our English translations, but it was originally one writing. And those two books, or rather that one book, is, among other things, a book of replacements. I've mentioned this a few times. Samuel, the prophet priest, replaced the spiritually blind Eli pretty quickly in the beginning chapters of 1 Samuel. We see that right away. The result was that the word of God, which had been very rare in the land among the people up to that point, had filled the ears of the people throughout the land as Samuel made his regular circuit from city to city, bringing spiritual truth to the people. So that was kind of satisfying right at the very beginning of 1 Samuel to see that replacement come pretty quickly. Samuel replacing Eli for the good of the people. And then we read of David, the king God chose for himself, the one who was a man after God's own heart, about how he would replace the ungodly, inept King Saul. But we've been waiting and waiting for that to take place. Samuel predicted it way back in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Three chapters later, God directed Samuel to privately anoint David as the successor king. And so we have been anticipating that day, anticipating the day when David would be enthroned over the nation. But it seems to be taking so long. I mean, almost painfully long. Even upon hearing of Saul's death at the end of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 31, still God's time for David to rule over his kingdom has not yet come. Of course, we finally read of a partial fulfillment of the promise of David's unifying reign, a small hint of it in the men of Judah anointing him as king. We looked at that last week. In the first part of chapter 2 there, those first 11 verses. In fact, we read it taking place, we read the repetition of it three times, if you recall. It's in verses 4 and 7, and again in verse 11 there in chapter 2. Like a drumbeat, almost. Repeating the reality of David's smaller throne. It was the promise of his greater throne, perhaps marching closer and closer. Today we consider a larger section of Scripture than we normally take. We look at 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, so about halfway through chapter 2, and we're going to cover the rest of chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and the first few verses even of chapter 5. And the reason for this is that it records the journey from David being king over a very small portion of the nation in Judah to him being finally crowned over the entire nation, unifying the people of God under his throne. Last week we examined the first part of chapter 2 and considered how the way to David's throne was different than one might expect. Today we look at a related idea, which is the theme to our text, and here it is. Nothing will prevent God from building up his kingdom under his king. Let that ring in your ears for a moment. That's the theme. That's what I hope for you to see in this long text. Nothing will prevent God from building up his kingdom under his king. You know, when our kids were little, Courtney and I, every summer, would take the three of them over to Lake Michigan. And we would spend lots of days at the beach. I mean, that's what you do when your kids are little. And invariably, we would, each time we're at the beach, one of the kids, and I was usually on my knees helping them, we would build a sandcastle, right? And that was fun. You know, we would have our buckets and fill them with kind of wet sand and flip them over, and maybe that would be like the corners of the wall surrounding the castle or what have you. Or maybe we were even fancy and bought one of those, one of those plastic molds that actually looked like a castle when you filled them up. And it was hard. Some people make it look really easy, but for the McKeevers, building a sandcastle was pretty tough. And there was always these forces that were working against us, whether it was the tide coming up and sort of, erasing the foundations of the castle, or perhaps it was the sun beating down and drying out the sand so it would start to crumble away, or maybe it was even a younger sibling who was trying to help build the castle, but only sort of tearing it down. Well, in a similar way, there were forces back in the days of David. There were forces that looked like they might prevent him from becoming king over all Israel. But as we will see, nothing can prevent God from building up his kingdom under his king. So let's turn our attention to this long text. It's a blessing. We get to hear much from God this morning because he speaks to us in these words. So beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which our text note tells us means the field of sword edges, and that is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all the night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her, all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go return," and he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he's gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier, that is the casket. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept, and the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it and pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own bed, in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years." This is God's word to us. It's a long text, as I've said, but I hope you kind of see the journey from him being merely king over Judah to him being king over all of Israel. Tim, could you put that map up for me? A lot of names, a lot of places. I thought this might be a help to us. But what was the theme of our text? Nothing can prevent God from building up his kingdom under his king. That's not to say there weren't forces that looked like they would stand in his way. I've tried to give you three of them to see them in categories, not unlike the forces against our sandcastle construction, the sun and the tide and perhaps a younger sibling. David's greater throne was threatened by three forces also. The first one was continuous clashes. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 12, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 5. So continuous clashes. Secondly, the second force was greedy leaders. That's chapter 3 and verse 6 to the end of chapter 3. And then finally, wrong-headed heroes in those final 12 verses of chapter 4 before David's enthroned. So the three forces against David reaching the throne over all Israel again, continuous clashes, greedy leaders, and wrong-headed heroes. We're going to go through them one at a time. I trust your view of God will get bigger as we walk through this large portion of God's Word. And I pray you'll become more emboldened. Did you hear me? That you might become more emboldened to be part of God's unstoppable mission of building up His kingdom under His anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what of these continuous clashes? There was this time of extended battles, of extended wartime. Continuous clashes, we see, couldn't stop the kingdom from being built up around David's throne. In opposition to David reigning over the southern tribe of Judah, Abner, Saul's cousin and his general, had made Saul's son Ishbosheth king. We read of that in chapter 2 and verse 8. Abner claimed all Israel for his nephew, which would include Judah, where David reigned. A clash between the armies of these two men was inevitable. And you can see from the map up there, you might not be able to read the place names on the map, but I've put some arrows up there so that you might see where these places are. But first, let's look at just the players involved. You see, under the house of David, of course, King David is the head of that house, and he's in Hebron of Judah, and that's where that yellow arrow is, in the region of Judah, much to the south of the land, right across from the Dead Sea. David's general, who was also his nephew, is Joab, and he has two other nephews, the brothers of Joab, Asahel and Abishai. We read of Asahel being killed by Abner when he hit him with the butt of his spear, you remember. The house of Saul, then, is headed by King Ishbosheth. That's Saul's son. His other sons died on the battlefield with him. And he reigned from Mahanaim, east of the Jordan River. And I think that's a red arrow over to the right. It's either red or black. It's over by where it says Ammon, just to the right of it. And his general was Abner, who was also related to Saul. So we've got all these sort of relatives that are in the mix. But we've got these two houses that are opposing each other. As I said, a clash between the armies of these two kings was unavoidable. The first clash came at Gibeon, we're told, in verses 12 through 17, and that's that red arrow that's just above the yellow arrow. So you can kind of see where David was reigning from Hebron, the yellow, where Ishbosheth was reigning from Mahanaim, the black, and they met there, not quite in the middle, in Gibeon. David's base at Hebron was about 25 miles south of there, while Ishbosheth's capital city in Mahanaim on the other side of the Jordan River was some 50-plus miles away. Gibeon was in the territory of Benjamin, and that's the tribe from which Saul and Ishbosheth and Abner all were members. Now, it's unclear why Abner led Ishbosheth's army 50 miles to within, you know, sight distance almost of the border of Judah. We don't know if it was an outright act of aggression or merely testing the waters to sort of see how far he might go or how much David's armies might put up with them trying to extend their border. We're just unclear. The text doesn't tell us. But for whatever reasons, Joab, the commander of David's army, marched out to meet him. And the description of when they come together is so reminiscent of when David meets Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:3, let me remind you of that scene. The Philistine standing on the mountain on the one side, and Israel standing on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Now, our text isn't a valley with two mountains, but it's a very deep pool of water with two banks, and that's how they come together on either side of the pool of Gibeon. We know where that is. It's been excavated in the 50s and 60s, and it was a hand-dug reservoir that was some 30 feet across and 80 feet deep. So it was quite a barrier between the two of them. So we might say that they were at an impasse. Joab would not let Abner's men go any farther. At Abner's suggestion, the conflict, this game of 12 versus 12 would take place, and it resulted in a draw. Remember the words of chapter 2 and verse 16 here. Each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. All 24 men, two against two, all the way across, and all of them killed each other, and they all fell dead. If this pattern held, there would be no kingdom for David to rule. But nothing would prevent God from building up his kingdom under his king. If Abner was a better general, a better military strategist, if he had a larger army than Joab, even if these things were true, it wouldn't have mattered. We were in the home stretch of God exalting David, you see. And so the battle was anything but a draw. Look at chapter 2 in verse 17 for the conclusion of that battle. It said it was very fierce that day, but despite that fact, Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, when Israel's referenced, it's talking about the house of Saul, those northern areas, right? Judah would be the south, or just the servants of David, as chapter 2 and verse 17 said. So despite the circumstances, despite who was a better general, who had more forces, who were better fighters, it didn't matter. David's soldiers were victorious that day. And this was the case despite the fact that Joab's brother Asahel doggedly pursued Abner only to be killed by him. And that was such a shocking scene there in verses 18 to 23. Joab and his other brother Abishai went after Abner. But then the strangest thing happened. Did you see how things just turned on a dime? Abner was able to convince them, the brothers of the man that he just killed, he was able to convince them to end the fighting. But look at the words he used. It's remarkable. Chapter 2, verse 26 here. "Shall the sword devour forever?" says the man that led his army 50 miles, close to David's troops. "Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" I mean, as I said, it's just remarkable the way Abner speaks to them. The one who came out against David appealed to his general to stop the fighting on the basis that they were brothers, which of course was true. At the end of the day, David had lost 20 men, if you count Asahel, while his opponent had lost 360. Now, Abner may have merely been trying to preserve his numbers for another day. We don't get any sort of editorial. The narrator doesn't give us any of his thinking here. But whether Abner was sincere or not, God used his words to preserve the men that David would soon rule. Perhaps the number 12 in the initial fight at the pool hinted at the completeness of the people in the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, to be clear, this wasn't some dumb luck or some fluke victory, but it was a consistent victory on the part of David. Remember, I said to you that one of the forces against God building up his kingdom under his King David was this continual battles, right? So this one battle, it wasn't just a flash in the pan. It wasn't isolated. God ensured that even continuous clashes wouldn't thwart his plans. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1 there. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, a long war. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Even though a long war dragged on, David increased in might while his opponent was petering out. And this was God's doing, to be sure. Just as God promised to make Abraham into a great nation through his son Isaac, we see him continuing to fulfill that promise through David. Did you see that sort of list of sons given there? It's so reminiscent of both the creation mandate to go and multiply and fill the earth, but also the promise through Abraham that through his son, many, a great nation would come. And so we see this list of seven sons in chapter 3 in verses 2 through 5. Seven, of course, being a symbol for fullness or completion. God was pushing his plans for his people forward through David, even as he was growing stronger and stronger, even seen in the multiplication of his sons. He would build up his kingdom under his king, and the continuous clashes with Abner wouldn't prevent God from doing it. God, of course, uses the plans and actions of evil men to advance his good purposes all the time. Did you hear me? Don't let your minds get clouded by all the historical facts here. God uses evil forces to push forward his plans all the time. We see it throughout the scriptures, but we even see it in church history. Consider an example that took place in England in 1526. That was the year, or rather the year prior, William Tyndale had completed his translation, his English translation of the New Testament, the first time there was one in existence. It was his dream to put the language of the scriptures into the hands of God's people in England there. The only thing is that the Catholic Church had forbidden such a thing to take place. So William Tyndale had translated the New Testament into English as an outlaw. And he had to also go outside of England to do it because they knew it was happening, the authorities, and they were on the hunt for him. But by God's grace, Tyndale completed his work. He completed the English New Testament in 1525, and the next year he smuggled those new Bibles into England in sacks of flour. One Catholic bishop named Tunstall was Tyndale's bitter enemy, and he continually clashed with Tyndale. He was always like one step behind from arresting him, and so he employed a man to help him. He got all the money together that he could out of the church, and he gave it to this man and told him to go buy up as many Tyndale New Testaments as he could put his hands on and bring them to the bishop so that he might burn them. The only thing, this evil plan was thwarted because it turns out this bishop was helping Tyndale because the man was a friend of Tyndale and he was devoted to the cause. And so he took all of the money of the enemy and would buy New Testaments from Tyndale at four times the cost, thus funding the printing of more and more New Testaments into English, so that the dream was fulfilled that God's work through Tyndale would come to completion despite the enemy's efforts. Thousands of New Testaments in English poured all across England. It's incredible. God advances his plans through his enemies' efforts all the time. When men try to thwart God's plan by their authority, by trying to thwart his plans by their strategy or their force, they only serve God's purposes. This is seen most clearly in those who tried to oppose God's plans in sending Christ to die for sinners. Sinners who would be saved and enter the kingdom of God. The Jewish leaders hated the Lord and continually clashed with him. They were intent on killing him, but that would only serve to further God's purposes. For it was only by the death of Jesus that the kingdom would be open to sinners. Listen to this. It's a little long. It's John chapter 11, verse 47. But I want to just drive home this point to you, that nothing will prevent God from building up his kingdom under his king, David picturing Christ. Listen to John 11. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man," meaning Jesus, "performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Here's John's commentary now. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. He didn't even understand the import of the words that he was speaking. To gather together the leaders to let's go kill him. It'll be better for the nation. And indeed it was. The salvation of many. Friends, the Lord works not just in huge ways, but in the nitty-gritty details of our individual stories. In the words that we say, or even that our enemies say. Every battle, every persecution, every time Satan works through what seems like endless opposition to the work of God's people, you need to believe that you are on the winning side. You need to believe this. You need to have your faith shored up. God cannot be stopped. You're with him as he builds up his kingdom under Jesus Christ, our King. Even when the enemy comes against us again and again, they only serve to advance God's purposes, for no one can stand against him. He knows what they will do before they were even born. You don't think God knew what Tunstall was going to do? Or where the money was going to come from? Or that fellow was going to be the friend of Tyndall? He knows all of these details. He has mapped them out before any of us were even on this planet. Be encouraged then. As you go out on the mission, don't be cowardly, but be emboldened to get involved in gospel ministry. What are you doing? What are you doing to be part of God's mission? Be courageous, friends. Be all in, sacrifice, and realize that you are on the winning team. God knows all of our enemies, all of their tricks, and will use them against them so that they might fall in the pit they dig, so that we might be successful with Christ. The Father will have his glory among the nations through his Son. Get involved in that victory. Well, as I've said a few times now, the theme is this: nothing can prevent God from building up his kingdom under his King. This is true even in the face of forces that come up against God. We've just seen that first force, continuous clashes, they pose no threat. Now move to the second one, neither can greedy leaders. This is a very long, detailed portion in chapter 3. It runs from verse 6 to verse 39. God's word here reminds us that leaders can have selfish motivations, and such leaders can be found inside the kingdom and among its enemies as well. That's what we see in Abner and Joab, these two generals. But despite their greed, the mission moves forward. It looked pretty troublesome there for a while. But first we're told that there was trouble in Israel's ranks. Israel, that northern kingdom, the house of Saul. Chapter 3 and verse 1 told us that Saul's house was getting weaker and weaker. But despite that, verse 6 tells us that in that weak house, Abner was making himself stronger and stronger. He was already a strong man. He was the man in charge in the north. He was the exalted general of the troops. He himself was the one that anointed Saul's son to be king up there, his nephew. But we don't read of him doing anything really at all, the nephew, until now, showing the strength of Abner. He somehow mustered up the courage to accuse him of sleeping with one of his father's concubines, that is, a woman who had been in Saul's harem. Now, this would have been an act of rebellion on Abner's part. To make a move on one of the women in the king's harem would be to try to take the throne yourself. It would be an act of aggression against the king. Not sure how Abner could have made himself stronger in another way than to try to move on the throne, but we can't be sure whether Ishbosheth's accusation was true or not. We don't know why the accusation was made, but it was enough to cause Abner to switch allegiances. It's incredible. The one who led the forces against David essentially said, fine, I'm switching teams. Whether his offense was real or contrived, whether Ish-bosheth was mistaken or wanted to wrest power from Abner or something else, this trouble in Israel's power structure would be a huge boon for David and his bid for ruling the nation as a whole. It would, in fact, move God's plan forward. Once again, Abner's words are stunning. He pledges to unify the nation under David because it was God's will. Look at chapter 3 and verses 9 through 10. I will accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. This guy knew this was God's plan? I don't know if he knew it and suppressed it. I don't know how this worked. But God used him to speak this truth and get on the right side. It's just what he did here. Ish-bosheth was too afraid to say anything else against him, much less oppose him. That's chapter 3, verse 11. Abner then persuaded the elders of Israel to remember God's deliverances through David and like, hey, don't you want that for your king? Come on, let's go. And gathers all of them together so that they agree. According to chapter 3 and verse 19 through 21, it seemed good to everybody to do that. Think of it. A rift in Israel's leadership that might have resulted in Abner being more determined to take the throne, to be more determined to bring the fight to David, but instead, incredibly, it was used to push God's plan forward and push it forward not just sort of half-heartedly, but passionately and significantly, declaring it to be God's will. I mean, whether it was Ish-bosheth's greed for power or Abner's, we don't know, but it was a tool in God's hand. It's incredible. Who would have predicted? The head of the guys against us flips sides. But it wasn't only the greed of Israel's leadership that could have tried to prevent David's reign. David's own general did his best to mess everything up. We see that in chapter 3 and 22 through 27. Here's where Joab re-enters the scene. Out of vengeance, which may have been colored by concern over Abner being placed above him if both sides come together, but certainly over vengeance over his brother's death, Joab tricked him into coming back to supposedly meet up with David, but when he came, Joab killed him. That's chapter 3 and verse 27. The guy that was brokering the peace deal is now lying dead in his own blood. Greedy leaders trying to serve themselves rather than God's will. Where the enemy was trying to unify God's people under his king, David's nephew and general settled a personal score and put it all in jeopardy. But God's plans are not subject to human whims. He had chosen David as his king, and David was devoted to the Lord and his people, and God used that to get through this difficulty. I mean, it's incredible the poise and the wisdom of David at this point. By God's grace, Joab's lust for vengeance didn't prevent the kingdom from coming together under David. He condemned Joab. He declared that he had not acted on behalf of David or the kingdom. He ordered Joab and his men and everybody else to join with David in a great lament, attending the funeral and even penning a song of lament for Abner. And it worked. Look at verse 36 of chapter 3. All the people took notice of it. And it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. God's kingdom is made up of those who used to be the most skilled leaders, who used to try and destroy his plans. God's people, there's many in God's people that used to be really skilled at hating and fighting against God's people. Because that's what conversion is. people are transported from the kingdom of darkness through faith in Jesus Christ into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it's pictured here in Abner flipping allegiances. I mean, the Apostle Paul was a great persecutor of Christ's church, only to be converted to one of his choice servants. Perhaps you too were. The kingdom's made up of sinners who do great damage to Christ's reputation also. That is, those that are already in the kingdom, already in the church. Think of Paul naming two men who were removed from the church in Ephesus. This is 1 Timothy 1:20, whom he handed over to Satan that they would learn not to blaspheme. The point is that God's people, among God's people, are both great evil opponents that get converted and brought in, and also people that are already in the number of the people of God who do great sin and cause great damage to Christ's reputation and are required to be cursed, like David, or removed, as it were, in New Testament times. We did something similar a couple of years ago by God's grace. Here's the point. We ought neither to fear enemies becoming co-laborers in the church, nor fear that foolish church members will somehow stop the work of God in our community. We're called to invite the wicked to repent and follow Christ with us, and we're likewise called to confront the sin that our brothers and sisters commit while claiming to follow Jesus with us. We're called to be faithful. Handle these things as they come. We're called to be faithful and let the Lord decide how people will serve in his church and how some in the church ought to be ultimately judged. I mean, notice David's faith in these few words in chapter 3 and verse 39. The Lord will repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So just as David did, we must wisely and obediently keep going forward, trusting God will give us who we need and remove those that won't repent of selfish motives, that we'll have people added to our number that used to be against us, that will help unify the people of God. What a picture of God's grace. And we can do that because our King's coming back. He's coming back. When all of the enemies he calls joins up with us, that's when he'll come back. Until then, we have this charge to persevere on the mission, to use Paul's language in 1 Timothy chapter 6, to persevere until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Friends, nothing can prevent God from building up his kingdom under his king. We ought not to fret about the actions of people, even about greedy leaders. You know, the modern age is plagued with news stories of pastors that have been doing terrible things in God's church. Even this shouldn't discourage us from the fact that God will indeed continue to build up his kingdom under his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can prevent him from doing so. Not constant clashes from our enemies, not greedy leaders serving their own interests inside and outside the kingdom, and not wrong-headed heroes either. That's this last little group in chapter 4. These two captains of Ishbosheth, who went out on raids and brought back, you know, sort of the spoils from conquering other cities and families and things like that. They came and decided they were going to flip sides too. But they didn't do it honorably. They weren't real heroes, though they proclaimed to be. You see, those who try to push God's kingdom forward in sinful ways won't prevent his king from establishing his kingdom and righteousness. Wrong-headed so-called heroes don't threaten the character of his kingdom because their wicked offerings won't allow them to be part of it. God's king will not let them come in and pervert what his kingdom is. That's what these two captains in Israel's army did. The handwriting was on the wall. Everyone was discouraged in Israel about the growing strength of David's power and the weakening of the house of Saul. All Israel was coming under David's crown, signaling that they would anyway. And these two captains thought they would be rewarded by coming to God's king by slaughtering Ishbosheth in his bed. Just as David executed the man who killed Saul, we read about that in chapter 1 of this book, he refuses to reward these two men's crime and offer them impunity. They too would not be part of God's kingdom under his king, for they would be slaughtered for their crimes. I mean, think about it. Who knows but that Ishbosheth might not have bowed his knee to David, that he might not have joined Abner, his uncle and general, in unifying the country still further. Sometimes we're faced with choices that seem to be heroic at the time, but are driven by misguided, even wicked motives. I mean, I could offer a lot of examples, but one I've experienced is that sometimes Christians who are married to an unbelieving spouse will say something like this: surely God doesn't want me to be in this kind of marriage. Surely he wants me to divorce him and find a Christian man that will help me grow in my faith and be more fruitful in the church. Such language sounds brave, but it can actually reveal a lack of faith in how God often brings his enemies into the fold. I mean, hear Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It's but one example. The point here is that we don't know what God will do yet. And so we don't need to sort of push God into a corner so that he must act. So that's not how he builds his kingdom under his king. There's many forces that come against the Lord that seem to threaten his intentions for the elect, his chosen people. Not unlike the waves and the sun and perhaps a little brother can threaten a sandcastle from standing on the beach. But think of all those forces that are recorded in our text. There's many. And we've just scratched the surface. Think of them. And then read the triumphant rise of God's kingdom under the rule of David. Look at chapter 5 and verse 3 as we would close here. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Finally, the replacement had come. Nothing can prevent God from building up his kingdom under his king. Nothing, not continual clashes with enemies, not greedy leaders, not wrong-headed heroes. And so we need not fear as we serve him. For God is building up the church today, and nothing will prevent him from doing so. Nothing will prevent him from building up the church under the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the words of our great King and Savior on this point, familiar words. Matthew 16, verse 18. I tell you, I will build my church, the Lord Jesus told his disciples. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How is God calling you to get involved in his mission, in the building up of his church under Jesus Christ? Take a few moments of quiet reflection, friends, and seek the Spirit to help you.